So for those of you listening via the internet, watching, those of you that are here this morning, turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And if you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles. We've supplied those for you. Get them. It's on page 944. The message will mean a lot more to you if you follow along in the reading of God's Word. We've collected about $1,600, a little over that, for the hurricane relief. And now, of course, there's Hurricane Nate that's making its way through the Gulf Coast up into this area. Obviously, the tragedy in Las Vegas and others, this continues to go on and on. I wrote a blog a little over a year ago now, about the tragedy in Orlando, and now we see another one here. Some people are afraid to travel because of terrorism, but this is terrorism on our own soil. So no one is safe, which is unfortunate. Our safety, our assurance is in Jesus alone. I want to read this morning the first four verses of Romans 8. We read it in its entirety last Sunday morning. But just the first four verses today as we continue on the introduction to Romans 8. Here, Paul, summarizing what he has written in the first seven chapters, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What a marvelous, marvelous verse, but notice it's not finished. He doesn't stop there. "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Multiple promises in these verses, but there's also significant separation in these verses. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning. You have made us a needy people. Lord, how we claim that we have no need, and how much we believe that lie. Forgive us of misunderstanding the necessity of Christ in our life, the necessity of the Spirit of God revealing to us Jesus Christ. So move in our hearts this morning. Forgive our ignorance. Educate us in Jesus so that we might walk in the newness of life and not in the flesh. For it's in Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson, in a message that he preached a number of years ago from 2 Timothy, made this statement. We are in fact, to the entire book of Romans, but especially chapters 8 through 11, we're in one of the most difficult passages of Scripture contained in the Word of God. It's also one of the most rewarding. And he wrote this. He said, "It is always important to preach through difficult passages of Scripture because it emphasizes that studying and teaching the Bible is hard work." So we are in these passages, and I will admit to you that to rightly divide the word of truth, to take the hermeneutic, Landon went back to Borsch yesterday, and he and I were chatting about, he is taking a class on hermeneutics. Big word. What does it mean? It's the biblical science of interpretation. In just a few weeks, on the last Sunday in this month, we're going to celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And that Sunday morning, we're going to preach on the five solas: the Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ alone, so that God alone may receive the glory. And so as we do that, we must be reminded that without the Scripture, we would not understand other passages of Scripture. The best interpreter of the Word of God is the Word of God. So, in this chapter, last Sunday morning, we started to outline for you four principles that were found in Romans 8. If you would, brother, put those up. We were only able to cover two of them last Sunday morning. And we'll reemphasize them again today. One of the things to take away from Romans 8 is that it is one of, if not the, most thoroughly theological passage in Scripture. And it unfolds the sovereign work of the Trinity in planning and promising and procuring and in persuading a living church. That's those of you, us here this morning at Flat Creek, that are born again believers. A living church. The church is not dead. It's alive, alive to God. A living church of elect believers to the extent of God's grace. It is the introduction, if you please, to chapters 9, 10, and 11, which deal primarily with Israel, but also with you and I as Gentiles. The chapter is about God's sacrifice of Christ Jesus to remove our condemnation. We've just read the first four verses, and we'll venture into those a little later on this morning. The chapter is about the Holy Spirit's ministry of removing sin's contamination in Christ Jesus in the first 27 verses. In fact, as we look at that in more detail this morning, we'll find that Paul, who has rarely mentioned the Holy Spirit in the first seven chapters, mentions him now 16 times in chapter 8. And then finally, the chapter is about God's specific love to his church. And we will briefly touch on that. Obviously, as we go through chapter 8, we're going to unfold these wonderful truths. So, just to kind of give you a summary, if you please. Chapter 8, most thoroughly theological passage in Scripture. What we learn from this passage, and we're going to move and look at the Holy Spirit here in just a moment, is that the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, is bound to their love of one another that brings to fruition their love to you and I. So thank God that he loves himself. And thank God that that love cannot be contained and spills over to his beloved church. Our communion. In fact, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of the best understandings of the Trinity contained in the Word of God. Now, I will remind you of this. I've done this a number of times. The word Trinity is not found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. Grandfather, the word grandfather is not found in the Bible. But that doesn't mean that they're not grandfathers. So just because a word doesn't exist does not mean that God does not present himself in this way. In the last, very last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, summarizing, and remember now, he wrote the book of Romans from Corinth. So summarizing, and he wrote the book of Romans between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So Paul's got all of this wonderful inspiration by the Spirit of God running through his mind, and he writes this: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. The communion that you and I enjoy, we call it fellowship, is initiated by the love of God. The communion that you and I enjoy is ratified by the grace of God the Son. And the communion that you and I enjoy is communicated by the fellowship of the Spirit of God. The third point here, we covered the first two last Sunday morning. The third point here is that the chapter is about the Holy Spirit. Let's go back now to Romans chapter 8. It's a chapter about the Holy Spirit's ministry of removing sin's contamination in Christ Jesus. Paul has only briefly touched on the Spirit of God in the first seven chapters. Go back with me to chapter 1. And in verse 4, Paul writes this: Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. That is a name for the Holy Spirit. Obviously, he's holy. So he is the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Turn to chapter 5. Verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Beautiful passage of Scripture. Then in verse 6 of chapter 7. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now chapter 8 is the unfolding of verse 6 of chapter 7. We are no longer to have the dominion of the oldness of the letter or of sin or of the flesh, because we have no condemnation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 8, he mentions the Spirit of God in this passage no less than 14 times. In verse 1, he's already reminded us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life, there's another name for the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of life. In verse 4, which we've read, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In verse 5, he continues, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 9, he says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. In verse 10, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit of life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Look, if you would, at verses 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. There's another name for the Holy Spirit. Spirit of adoption. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How does he do that? Through the preaching and teaching and reading of the Word of God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, the Spirit of God, who is the author of the Word, moves through the Word to convince us of our sin and also to convince us of our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He also goes on to write, and if children, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, join heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. Verse 23, Paul writes here, and he reminds the church at Rome, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Who's the he? The Spirit. Because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. All of a sudden, Paul unleashes the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The wonderful reality of salvation and redemption. The Holy Spirit literally bursts on the scene in this chapter. And Paul goes to great lengths to extend to us and teach us about life in the Spirit. It is the answer to the promise Jesus made in John 16. So turn with me there. John chapter 16. But now I go away to him, verse 5, who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. And obviously it had. Jesus had been with them for 3.5 years. They were endeared to him and his teaching. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, wow, that I go away. And we'll unfold that later as we move through chapter 8, but basically, it has to do with faith. If justification is by faith, then there must be a removal of material, the body of Christ. Wow. It is to your advantage that I go away. And here's why. For if I don't go, the helper, the paracletus, the one alongside the comforter, he's often translated, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, this by no means indicates that the Spirit of God was not present in the Old Testament. Obviously, he was, from Genesis 1 on through the book of Malachi. But the ministry of the Spirit does change in the age that you and I now live. And that's what Jesus is saying. I need to go because the worker bee of the Trinity needs to come. Oh, we like to work, don't we? I'm a worker. Oh, I'm so tired. I've just been working so hard. All God's people said? You haven't been working hard? All God's people said? You work hard. I work hard. Preaching is hard work. I know you don't think that, but it is. It's hard work. And the worker bee is coming. And when he comes, he's got a specific task. In fact, 3 specific tasks. Now, does he do more than that? Yes, because we just read a number of them in Romans 8. But Jesus said these are the primary tasks of the comforter, of the helper. Okay? When he has come, he will convict the world of sin. No one's ever saved apart from the Spirit of God. No one is ever saved apart from the Spirit of God. He will convict the world. Crush is the word there. Agitate, aggravate the world. Oh, think the Spirit of God aggravates the world? Oh yeah, buddy, he does. So we enjoy being natural in our sin. Jesus said he's going to do this very same thing that I did. You think Jesus aggravated people? Yeah. He's going to do the very same thing I did. He's going to convict the world of sin. Of righteousness. Of what is right. Most of us think we know what's right. And probably most of us have the capability of choosing biblically what is right and wrong. But the majority of people today don't. So part of the conviction is the conviction of knowing what is right in God's eyes. And he says of judgment. He will convict the world of judgment because the world is unrighteous. And then he goes on a little further and he says, of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And judgment because the ruler of this world, you circle this, is judged. Not will be. Not in the future maybe. Is judged. The ruler of the world is judged. Now remember, this is before Jesus died. Doesn't matter. The ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when he is another name for him, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own. The word authority is added. He will not speak of his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come. Now, authority is a big deal with God. And it's a big deal with us. Sometimes we like authority, other times not so much. In Romans 13, and we will eventually get there, Lord willing, Paul will tell the church at Rome, he said, listen, all authority is given by God. Authority is a very big deal. And Jesus said, all authority is given to me. And then disseminates that to the Spirit of God. He will glorify me. Another task of the Spirit of God. For he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. So what Jesus prophesied and promised to his apostles in the upper room just hours before his death now has come to pass. In fact, it came to pass after the resurrection into the day of Pentecost, and now about 30 years after that, as Paul is writing this epistle, this letter to the church of Rome. So God fulfills his promises. And he fulfills his promises of our fellowship, of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the love of God through the Spirit of God. Chapter 8 of the book of Romans is a chapter that every believer must understand or should want to understand. There's a great deal that Paul is saying here about walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And believe me, all of us, pastor included, there are times when we get in the flesh. And we make excuse for it. Oh, well, I just got in the flesh. But that's okay, you get in the flesh too. Paul makes no excuses for it. And God makes no excuses for it. Those that reside in the power of the Spirit of God are not in the flesh, but in the truth of the Spirit. John Owen, a few weeks ago we gave you a list of some of the ideas of how we are to combat sin in his little book called The Mortification of Sin. He wrote this about the Holy Spirit. He said he wants us to realize that what we have received from individually and specifically and particularly, each member of the Trinity has certain benefits. Now, we tend to be an amalgamation type of people. Let's throw it all in there. You remember, I don't think he still comes on anymore, Emeril Lagasse, the chef, and he would have in fact, I've got a couple of his books at home. For some reason, our daughters thought that we could cook, and so they gave me the books, and I think I maybe cooked one thing out of it, and I said, you know, I got other things to do. Gee, look at the time. But Lagasse would say this. He would say people go through life, and they take a measuring a spoon, and if the recipe calls for one teaspoon, that's what they do. He said, who cares? Put two or three teaspoons in there. It is. We're not looking for precision. We're looking for taste. All God's people said, amen. But that's the way we limit the Spirit of God. The Trinity all has specific benefits. The things that we have received from each, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are required to respond to those gifts so that our Trinitarian worship, and believe me, when we come into the house of God, we worship the Lord Jesus Christ as given to us by God the Father and revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. It's the way our worship proceeds. We need to grasp the work of the Spirit in the promotion of Jesus Christ. He writes, the Spirit's ministry consists in bringing the promises of Christ to remembrance, of glorifying Him in our hearts, of shedding abroad the love of God in us, of witnessing with us that we belong to God as our spiritual state and condition, as He seals us to the day of redemption, being the earnest or the guarantee of our final inheritance, anointing us with comfort, confirming our adoption, spirit of adoption, did we not read that? And being present with us in our supplications. Here's the wisdom of faith, he writes. To find out and meet with the Comforter in all of these things that Jesus promised. Not to lose their sweetness by lying in the dark and failing to read God's Word. Each member of the Trinity, having done specific things for us, is to be worshipped in specific response to the work that each has done. Another Puritan by the name of Thomas Goodwin wrote this, our worship is sometimes with the Father, then with the Son, and then with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes our hearts are drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing His church. Sometimes our hearts are drawn to the love of Christ in redeeming us. And sometimes the love of our hearts is drawn toward the Holy Spirit, who searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us, and then takes the pains to teach them to us. Thank God for His Spirit. If you're listening, say amen. If you're listening, say amen. Have you ever thanked the Spirit of God for revealing to you Jesus Christ? Have you ever thanked the Spirit of God for all the pains that He has taken to work out our sanctification? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for I'm a needy person, and I need you to help me war against this flesh. Paul talks a great deal about it in chapter 8. Thank you for interceding for me, verse 27, with groanings which cannot be uttered. Have you thanked him for the work that he does in revealing to us Jesus Christ and leading us to sanctification and interceding for us and sealing us to the great passage of Scripture in the latter part of chapter 8, securing me? Thank you, Holy Spirit, for guiding me away from temptation. Thank you for empowering me in the face of sin. I dare say we haven't. But Paul wants the Church of Rome and the Church of Flat Creek to thank the Spirit of God for his involvement in our salvation. Thomas Goodwin goes on to say, "It is only when we understand the work of each member of the Trinity distinctly that we have a true communion with God." He says, and I quote, "We should never be satisfied until all three persons lie level in us. Without the Spirit, no one would ever be born again. It is the work of the Spirit of God. And without the Holy Spirit's ever-present sanctifying influence, the spiritual life of the Christian would drop back into what Jeremiah would use, and we don't hear the word very much anymore, backslidden. But oh, how that has happened to the Church of the Living God. Backslidden, because we take for granted our salvation. In many cases, we even think we deserve the salvation. Thank you, Spirit of God, for revealing to us our spiritual deadness from whence we were resurrected. Sanctification is a process of transformation, which Paul will write about in the first couple of verses of chapter 12. It is continual through mortal life. Take inventory. We're heading toward the end of the year in just a few short weeks. You'll be making probably New Year's resolutions. Take inventory of life and do it today. That's what the Spirit of God does. May we examine ourselves in the light of Jesus Christ as revealed by the Spirit of God. The key difference in the firm and unshakable ground of justification is seen in verse 11 of chapter 8, where he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you." Is that a realization in your life? The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. Is that a realization in your life? Can you sing about that realization? If he dwells in you, then what do we have to fear? We sit, as it were, in the midst of the Trinity, while they manifest their love to us. This is the highest experience that Christ ever promised in this life, to sit in the midst of the Trinity and be the recipient of the love of the Father, of the love of the Son, as revealed by the love of the Spirit of God. This is true worship. Which leads us to the next one. Chapter 8 is about the specific love of God for his church. It is a segregated love, a special love. And Paul writes about it so eloquently in the latter part of chapter 8, in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And of course, in most cases, that's where we put the period. To them that are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Who? What then can anyone say to these things? And what I find in my own life quite often is the problem that I have mostly with people is me. And the reason I have that problem with people and with me is because I fail to grasp what Paul is writing here. We're looking for a God that gives us a comfy type of love. Sawyer was over at the house the other night. We were watching the boys. Megan and Dean were celebrating their anniversary. And so he brings a... You brought your pajamas with you, did you not, son? Yeah. And you, why did you bring your pajamas? What were you telling Pop? You wanted what? You wanted to be comfy while you were watching TV. And he wanted to lean up against his pop. Now, not going to be too long, he won't be able to lean up against his pop. Won't be too long, maybe I'll be leaning up against you. That's what we want. God's love is always portrayed at Calvary. And it's a bloody love. There's nothing comfortable about the love of God. We can take comfort in it, but it's not comfortable. It's given to us because he did not spare his own son. He didn't bring his pajamas over for a sleepover. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane and knelt and prayed. And the Gospels say he prayed as it were as the drops of blood came from his brow. Nothing comfortable about the love of God. It cost God, the God-man, his life to save us. And we'll sing about that forever. God's love is bound to his grace. And grace is not just the goodness and kindness of God, but grace is also the demonstration of his love on Calvary. God did not have to love us. He did not have to be merciful to us. He did not have to give us grace. He could have gone through eternity without ever doing this and been right. He could leave everyone to their own devices. He could allow everyone to be deceived. He could allow everyone to stand before him at the great white throne judgment and then right. But oh, he didn't. Oh, he didn't. He loved us while we were still in our sin. The gospel is the good news that we've been adopted by the Spirit of holiness. The gospel is the good news that human nature cannot be elevated without Jesus Christ. Sinners by grace have been forgiven. God is love, John wrote. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. First John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Literally, that phrase means from another country. It means that God, in his transcendence above his creation, stepped in and brought an alien love to this sin-cursed world. And therefore, John says, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Are we shocked with the events in Las Vegas? Of course we are. But the problem now is that these things have become so routine, and I hesitate to use the word, but they have, that we have become numb to the evidence of the sinfulness and the depravity of mankind. These are not the way. This is not the way the world should be. Turn over just a page to chapter 4. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love, and in this love was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten, his monogenes, into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here's an amazing fact. How many of the wonderful love songs do you sing? I'm going to love you forever. I'm going to love you forever and ever and ever. My love's going to be eternal, and so forth and so on. An everlasting love. I may have meant to Google that, but I'll just share that with you this morning. Maybe you can Google it. Just don't do it now. My love's eternal. I'll love you forever. Forever and ever. Forever and a day. You realize the only eternal love is God's love? And the only eternal love that you and I will ever share will be in the love of God. And for believers, the love that we have for spouse and children and grandchildren and so forth, and friends and family and acquaintance for the church of the living God, is made ever more real because God's love is eternal. But for the unbeliever, love will stop. It doesn't go on forever. It's not everlasting and it's not eternal. Only God's love is. God's love and grace is personal. We'll see that in chapter 8. It's personal. God's love and grace is unconditional. That's what we just read here in 1 John 4. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us. God loved us, as we read in Romans 5, while we were still in sin, still sinners. It's unconditional. Doesn't love me because of God. Thank God he doesn't love me because of the way I look. It's personal. It's unconditional. God's love and grace for his children is irresistible. One of the great pastoral advantages of knowing Jesus Christ is that when God loves us, we love him back. It's irresistible. Now, do people resist the love of God? Absolutely. But for the church of the living God, his love is irresistible. And the love of God for his children is unbreakable. Do we think about the love of God in this fashion? The particular love that he has for his children, his sovereign, unearned love. Do we think about the sacrifice of his son? And when we have our private times of devotion and prayer, do we thank the Lord and the Spirit of God for the grace that has been given to us? Do we think about the Holy Spirit teaching us, which is what's gone on this morning in Sunday school? We'll go on this evening. Do we think about his sanctifying us, making us like Jesus? Do we ever think that the Holy Spirit, without the Holy Spirit and the earnest, the gift of the Spirit, as Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, that he's going to keep us eternally? The Father initiates our salvation. The Son ratifies our salvation. And the Holy Spirit communicates our salvation. The Father chooses us for life. The Son provides the sacrifice that leads to life. And the Holy Spirit gives us the life. What a wonderful, blessed promise. And when we're able to recognize the ministry of love from each member of the Trinity, then we enter into a full-orbed worship where we can begin to grasp no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Then we can begin to experience the full-orbed communion that can only be had from the love of God who loves us in spite of who we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the word. And so our prayer today is that, Spirit of God, that perhaps for those that are listening or watching via the internet, is there any there in in that world that does not know you as Savior, perhaps here this morning, Lord Jesus, within our midst, that has no assurance that you are their Savior? Then yes, Father, you love us, but we have a responsibility. And our responsibility is to respond to that love. You have not made us puppets. You have provided to us, Father, the will to make choices. More often than not, we make the wrong choice, but this morning, if there's one that does not know your Savior, may they understand the depth of their sin and the beautiful person of Jesus Christ, who alone can forgive them and will forgive them if they will but call out to him to be born again. As believers, forgive us, Father, for there are so many times in life when we just the cares of life and the seeming overwhelming events that take place and circumstances just seem to drain us. Forgive us. Lord, as we come into the house of God on the Lord's Day, this is meant to restore us and teach us to thank you for every single breath that we breathe. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. The invitation is very simple. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, then He loves you and wants you to be born again. No restriction to the call of God. He invites all that call upon Him to come. And so we encourage you this morning, whosoever will may come. Preacher, I know I'm not a believer, but I want to be, and how do I do that? Well, you need to recognize that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus alone can save you. We're going to sing an invitation hymn, give you an opportunity to respond in kind to that. The Lord's spoken to your heart. You may want to make your way out of the pew, and we can take you to a private prayer room, and there with an open Bible lead you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you too can have this assurance. We do not have to go through life hoping and wishing. This is the assurance that God promised us. This is a child of God. The Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church. Perhaps you know Him as Savior, and you need to follow Him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to make that decision today as a child of God. How often do you thank God? Don't have to do it here this morning, although you should. But you certainly, when you have an opportunity to pray this week, thank Him and the Spirit of God for revealing all of, for teaching us, for fulfilling the promise that Jesus promised. What number, Brother Mike? 312. The Lord's